The scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is God's word.
Good evening. We are continuing our series tonight, looking at how the gospel shapes our relationship to the world. And what we've said is there's at least three ways in which that happens. That's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. The first is when you come into a contact with a relationship with Jesus, when you meet him, when you start figuring out this Christianity thing and it's real, one of the ways immediately that it affects your relationship with the world is you begin to tell other people about him. That you tell your coworkers, you tell your friends, you say, that Jesus is real, this is what he's done in my life. So evangelism is one of the ways in which a relationship with God transforms our relationship with the world. The second way is that a relationship with God transforms our relationship to our work, which is what we're talking about last week and tonight. And thirdly, it transforms our relationship to the poor, and that we do justice in our communities. So those three areas, evangelism, work, and mercy. Now tonight we're on the second of the sermons with respect to work. And last week you talked about, or you heard if you were here or somewhere, I wasn't around, so I'm assuming that you guys were here last week in church. And it was about more the foundational idea of what work is, the theological framework, looking at the book of Genesis, that to be made in the image of God is to see that work is a good thing. It is not drudgery, that we are to participate with God into creating culture with the gifts and the skills and the intelligence that he has given us to do that. Now tonight, we're going to come out of the ivory tower and into the cubicle and into the offices or into the homes for those of you who may, your vocational calling may be to take care of family, and to try to look at more practically what are some of the applications of what it means that God has called us into this good thing called work. Now, there's a couple of reasons why this is important, one of which is that there is a temptation for Christians in general to see Christianity as something about just between me and Jesus. That my Christianity is a kind of a private thing that I do on Sundays, and it is something that gives me spiritual inner peace, but it doesn't necessarily inform the rest of my life. And this is a kind of dualism that can easily seep into the church or into your life. And to not see Christianity as a view of the world that informs every area of your life is a dangerous thing, especially in a place like New York City that is so driven by work, in which we spend most of our waking life working. 90% of the time that we spend awake as adults is working. And so therefore, if we seal off our faith from our work, if we say, that's Sunday, but the rest of the week, it doesn't have anything to do with what happens on Sunday. See, we're sealing off our work from our faith. Then what the Bible says is that eventually something will inform how you approach your work. There'll be some philosophy, some worldview, some dominant person in your industry that will say, this is how you're supposed to do your work. And eventually, it could consume you. You become workaholics. We'll talk about this stuff. So it's important to talk about this, because to be a Christian is to say, my relationship with God informs every part of my life, especially my work, because it's how I spend most of my time. And so to that end, then, let's look at three things that this passage helps us understand as we try to apply my relationship with God, my Christianity, into whatever my vocational calling is. And so we'll look at the context that this passage has, because it obviously has some interesting problems to it, the application of how we take these principles into our lives, and then the reflection. How do we reflect on what this passage has to say so that we can take this with us tonight and bring it into Monday morning when we go to work? So first, the context. Now, these verses 5 through 9, actually come at the end of a series of admonitions from Paul in this letter that start with verse 21. That's why we printed it there, Ephesians 5, verse 21, in which Paul is writing to a Christian community in the city of Ephesus, and he's basically trying to say, look, you've had this experience. You're part of this community that in many ways is viewed as incredibly radical. You are calling this Jesus God. You believe that he was dead, but now he's alive. And you believe that he's now coming back at some point, and he's going to renew the whole world. That is a radical belief. But he's writing in very practical ways to say that radical belief does not give you the excuse to just live your daily life however you want. That actually it is supposed to inform your life in such a way that you actually become better citizens than you were before. That you work and live and have relationships in the community in which you live such that the community becomes a better place. You're better citizens because of this radical belief in Jesus. And so he gives them what are commonly called these household passages, in which he argues that, if you go back up earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, he says to be filled with the Spirit, to have this relationship with God, should affect every primary relationship you have, these household things. It should impact the relationship between a husband and a wife. It should impact the relationship between parents and their children. And it should impact your work relationships. And that those relationships all are going to be radically transformed, he says, because they are controlled by this one principle in verse 21 that it was read first, that Jesus taught and lived out, which is that we are all subject to one another. You see that? That controls all of the teaching that comes after it. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, Paul says. That as Jesus says, the last shall be first. As Jesus says that there is no master greater than his servants. That just as Jesus has explained that he has come to inaugurate a new kingdom, remember what he does? He gets down on his knees and he washes the feet of the people who are serving him, the people who work for him. He says, this is how you're supposed to have your relationships. This is how you're supposed to treat the people who work for you. This is how you're supposed to treat the people who serve you in your life. And therefore, Paul is saying that the way that Christianity transforms and changes a community around it is when individuals like you and me take this principle and apply it into our most daily practical lives, our roommates, our family, our work relationships. And when that begins to happen, when we take that principle of verse 21, and we apply it into our daily lives, into our households, communities are changed. So it's important to remember that context when we begin to talk about our work. But secondly, there's this other issue in which Paul is addressing this to slaves and masters. Now, if you're like me, you wince at that phrase because you're not really sure what to do with that. Because for most of us, certainly in America, modern people, our first understanding of slavery is the African slave trade. And so part of what you have to understand contextually here is that in the ancient world, that was not the dominant way in which slavery was understood. That, for example, in the Mosaic tradition in Israel, the slaves there were usually people who were working off a debt. And it never could last more than 7 years, whether they paid it off or not. They were made free after 7 years. And when Paul was writing in the time of Imperial Rome, again, most of the slaves were people who had been conquered, but they were working as teachers and philosophers and physicians or whatever, and that you wouldn't know that they were slaves if you passed them in the street, but they were indentured to Rome. Such that at one time there were 60 million slaves in Rome. Half the population was considered slaves because of the conquest. But certainly, I'm not trying to sugarcoat this at all, certainly there was the kind of brutal slavery that we associate as modern people with the history of America that took place back then. So here is Paul this teacher of this marginalized, brand new religious community writing to slaves and masters as if they're the same, assuming that they're both sitting in these churches that he has helped to plant, and saying that you have the same obligation before God in a community in which there were 60 million slaves. So he's not condoning it, but nor is he explicitly condemning it, because to do so in that particular context would have marginalized it even more. There was no chance in the context that if he would have started ranting against the evils of slavery, that it would have changed this. But what is he doing? He's saying, in the context of the church, those of you who are Christians, those of you who are masters and those of you who are slaves, those of you who are in these kinds of relationships, I'm going to give you a revolutionary principle that is going to upend our understanding of slavery as we know it. Because look what he says. He's telling masters something incredibly radical, which is that they're also slaves. He's saying that the masters are to conduct themselves among their servants as if you're a fellow slave. That's basically what he's saying. And in light of verse 21, he's saying that the masters are to submit themselves, subjugate themselves to their slaves, to their servants, such that they are to put the interest and the well-being of their servants ahead of their own. Nobody was talking like this back then. And he's calling the servants to say, you need to live with integrity as well. You need to understand your role as it is and live with integrity and work as if you're working for Jesus. This kind of mutual respect was unheard of. And so one scholar that was writing about this says, what Paul's letter do is to bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could eventually only wilt and die. See, he's saying in these few verses, by defining all Christians as slaves, as servants to Christ, who are all equal in God's eyes, he has sown the seeds of the destruction of slavery as we knew it. That's what he's doing. He says it's not going to start as a revolution outside the church. It's got to start as a revolution inside your household. How you treat one another, that's how it's going to change the culture. And so certainly, no matter how bad your job might be at the moment, it can't be nearly as bad as some of the people he was writing to. And therefore, the principles that he's applying to them and their work relationships certainly should apply to ours. So that's the context that we have to remember. So let's talk about how to apply this to our work life. First, in verses 5 through 9, that's when he gets into the implications of how to apply our relationship with God to our working relationships. In verses 5 and 6, you see what he says there, we're to treat our work and our boss with dignity, sincerity, and with wholeheartedness. That there is to be a respect for the work that we do. That's what he means, we're supposed to do it wholeheartedly. And that we're supposed to be a respect for those whom we work, fear and sincerity, as if we were working for Jesus himself. As if when you're turning in an assignment or when you're working at your job or where you're looking for a job, it's as if Jesus is there with you. Because that's what he says is happening, verse 7. That you're ultimately, if you're a Christian, you're working for Jesus. Now, in other words, Christians are not supposed to just go in and punch the clock and just do the minimal amount of work that we can do to get a paycheck so that we can don't get fired. Nor are Christians supposed to be so obsessed about their work that they become consumed by it. Or just to do a good job when the boss is looking, but when our bosses are out of town, we just kind of goof off and surf the web, whatever. He's saying that, no, there's supposed to be a diligence and a sincerity and an integrity about your work because Jesus is what? You're not working for your boss. You're not working for the corporation, ultimately. You're working for Jesus. You're his servant. And you're representing him. We're going to talk about that at the end. And so this is important because, as we said last week, there is an inherent dignity in work itself. That to work is to be a Christian is to see that you are created in the image of God, and therefore to use the skills and the gifts and the intelligence that you have is to find a measure of fulfillment and purpose and meaning in your life. Therefore, to do it with integrity, because that is how God created you to do it. But Paul's saying there's another reason why you should treat people with integrity. There's another reason why you should work wholeheartedly, regardless of whether your boss is watching you or not. And it has to do with your motivation. Why do you do what you do, Paul says? Is it just because you want to do a good job when your boss is looking? What is driving you to work the way you work? Paul's getting at the heart of the issue when he talks about our motivation. And he says in verse 8, for Christians, there is a carrot. There is a reward. And it's Jesus himself. You see that in verse 8? You're supposed to do this, work this way, because there is a reward. There is a motivation that you have as a Christian, because you're in a relationship with Jesus. And there, and in a parallel passage in Colossians, when he's talking about this very same thing, he basically says the reward you have is the inheritance that you're going to get from Jesus Christ, that there is a world beyond this world, that in the end you have Jesus, you have his kingdom, and he will comment on your work, on your performance. Are you working in such a way that is making Jesus more real or not? Motivation matters. See, and Paul is saying here that if the reward that you're going to get that motivates you is going to bring you to say how I serve my boss, how I serve this job, how I go about my work. And the implication is you're either going to be serving God, verse 7, or you're going to be serving man. You see that in verse 7? Either God or man. Now think about what the implication of that is. That you're either going to be motivated to work for the approval of God, for the glory of God, for the future of God, for the agenda of God, or Paul is saying, in your work, you're going to be working for the approval, the agenda, the glory, or the future of your boss, or yourself, or your organization, or whatever it is. That's why he says in verse 6, don't just work to win favor when their eye is on you. Because that shows that your motivation is really to get the approval or the applause of your peers or your boss. And look, I know I'm preaching to the choir in New York City, because this is such a danger in a culture that is so obsessed with work and obsessed with excellence and productivity and long hours, that if we don't constantly recalibrate our hearts and say, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I working so hard? What is my ultimate motivation? What is the ultimate thing that I'm trying to get at in my work? If it isn't the applause of God, if it's the applause of your boss, or the applause of your parents, or the applause of whatever it is, you know that work will eventually consume you, whether you succeed at it or not. Because it'll become something that you need for your own identity, for it to say that I matter, that I have a place in this world. And when you spend 90% of your time working, of course you're going to take your job and say, this is how I know I'm somebody. Are you serving God or are you serving men? Whose applause is more important to you? Whose approval are you seeking in your work? There was an article I came across a couple years ago in Harper's, written by Mark Sluka, who used to, and he still may be up at the School of Arts here at Columbia. And he wrote this fascinating article, I'm sure you could find it online, called Church of Work. And he's, as far as I know, he's not a Christian. But he was making this connection between this religious notion of being morally good enough to get into heaven, the kind of reward I had to work so that I can get into heaven and have my eternal reward, and the current modern culture that is pretty mostly dismissive of that idea of God and heaven. But he says when he looks at the way people work, he finds the very same motivation. This is what he says in his article. He said, although today's version of the covenant of works has substituted a host of secular pleasures for the idea of heaven, it too seeks to corner the market on what we most desire, to suggest that the work of our hands will save us. And we believe, and we repeat the daily catechism, and we sing in the choir, and we tithe, and we keep on tithing until we're spent. You see what he's saying? He's saying there is such a need in the human heart for acceptance and love and affirmation that eventually we will look to something, and in our culture we look to our work, to say, my life has meaning. I'm important. I have a place in the world. And he's saying we bow down to the altar of our work and we serve it in such a way that we hope that it rewards us with the deepest satisfaction of our hearts, to give us fulfillment. And he says in the end, we'll just spend ourselves and spend ourselves and spend ourselves and spend ourselves until we're exhausted. And the Bible says it's because as great as your job might be and as wonderful it is to work hard, and as important as it is to have rewards and motivation, that if your ultimate motivation isn't God, it will exhaust you in the end, either whether you succeed or you fail in your job. So Paul is just saying to Christians, look, why do you do what you do? Why do you work so hard? If you know that Jesus is your inheritance, if you know that there is a world beyond this world that you are working for, if you know that he's already secured for you a salvation on the cross, if you hear his applause, you will be liberated from having to work to be somebody. And frankly, for most of us, our jobs oftentimes are boring, or there's long periods where it seems like we don't understand what we're just pushing papers. Or there's a lot of drudgery in our work, or we feel like we're underemployed, or we knew that we're better than this job, and it's hard. But Paul is saying, if you know that you have Jesus, that if he is the one that you're working for, it will liberate you from the dissatisfaction that you have. They feel like you're nobody because you haven't achieved what you thought you should have achieved by now. You see, it will put a heart through those motives in which we use our work to somehow find our sense of identity and purpose. That's part of why he says motive matters. Now, before we move on to the last point, what you're doing by being here tonight is actually a really important antidote to looking for our ultimate identity and purpose in our jobs. It's why the Bible says Sabbath is important. What is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is just a way of God saying, stop working. Stop working and identify a sacred space, a sacred time, and say, I am going to come and remember that there is a world beyond this world. That's what the Sabbath does. It liberates us. Because, first of all, in the Bible, the Sabbath is attached to the Exodus. By coming in and saying, I'm going to reserve this time for God. I'm going to stop working. It's an act of liberation. Because God said, I brought you out of Egypt. You're no longer what? Slaves. See, a slave never gets a day off. He says, now that you're free, now that you're liberated, every 7 days take a day off. Because you're no longer defined by your work. Sabbath is an act of liberation, saying, I am not my job. Or I am not the lack of my job. I come into this space and I remember I'm a child of the King. So it's an act of liberation, but it's also, Sabbath is an act of trust. It's an act of trust because God appointed the Sabbath to remind us that he is working. To practice Sabbath is a disciplined way to remember that we are not in control of the world, that you can rest because he is working. You see that he is the one who is ultimately going to meet your needs. He is the one who is ultimately going to take care of you and your family and whatever the needs that you have. See, to celebrate and remember and to think about what we're doing when we come in and worship, it heals our worry. That's why Jesus in Matthew 11, when he's talking about worry, what does he say? Look at the lilies of the field. Consider. Think about it. Think about the lilies of the field. They neither what? Toil nor spin. They're not working. And they don't seem to be too worried about working. How much more, Jesus says, does God love you than he loves the flowers? Sabbath, worship, is an act of liberation in which I am not defined by my job or my lack of job or my underemployment. And it's an act of trust to say, despite how poor my job might be, despite how long I've been out of work, despite how many hours I have to work, despite how I don't understand what my job is, despite the fact that I have a terrible relationship with my boss, I am not defined primarily by that relationship, by that time in my life. This is what defines me. This is what defines me. So Sabbath is important. There's a lot more we can say on that, but we have to get to the last point. Let me just give you this quote from Barbara Brown Taylor about the Sabbath. She says, Sabbath was the day when Israel celebrated freedom from compulsion. It was the day when Israel celebrated its freedom from compulsion. On that one day every week, they remembered that their worth lay not in their own productivity, but in God's love for them. Sabbath offered a foretaste of heaven when they would lie back in God's arm and behold the glory of creation from all eternity. Why do you do what you do? Paul says. Do you know that Jesus is your reward? Sabbath is a way to remember that. So there's the context, there's the application, and then last, the reflection. Let me just tell you what I mean by that. Paul had to have understood, because he was a lot smarter than most of us, that how radical and countercultural what he was writing was going to be to those who were going to read it. How hard it was going to be for them to bring to bear this idea of Jesus and Christianity on something that must have felt so far removed from God, slavery and masters. And for what I know, for a lot of you, oftentimes when you get out of here and go to work, feels so far removed from here, your job. It just feels so alien to what you do on Sunday. And there, so something that countercultural requires us to seriously reflect on it all the time, not just on Sundays. And I think it's one of the reasons why in these few verses, Paul mentions Jesus 6 times. Either by master or Lord or Christ. He's referring to Jesus all throughout this text. Because he's saying that if you aren't reflecting on the story of Jesus, on who Jesus is, on the gospel, this will never happen. It is far too hard. You need Jesus. You need to reflect on who Jesus is. So let me just do that out loud, because I had to do that this week. To think about what was it about Jesus' work that helps me understand my work. And secondly, how do I apply what Jesus is? How do I attach my work to his? Just those two things. So first, thinking about Jesus' work. In John chapter 5, Jesus comes across a man who has been paralyzed his whole life. He's crippled. And it so happens it's on the Sabbath. And Jesus does what Jesus does. He heals him. And he immediately takes criticism because he did it on the Sabbath. And what does Jesus say? This is what his response is. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. See, think about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, my life is a calling. I have a vocation. I have been called to work. But Jesus was not an independent contractor. He was not an entrepreneur. He came and he was a servant. He came to do the will of his Father. And the work of the Father from Genesis to Revelation was one thing. To redeem and renew and restore the world. That was it. Isaiah 9, we hear this in the Messiah every Christmas. God had a zeal to accomplish one thing, and that was to redeem and restore the world. And Jesus was the one who was called into that vocation to do the work, to be the restorer of all things. And he came not as a master, but as a servant. So remember what he said? Not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours be done. And so what he did when he was on the cross, he had one word that he uttered in Greek, tetelestai. And that word, translated in English, is what? It is finished. It is finished. What? His work. His work. See, the death of Jesus on the cross was a death of slavery to our jobs. The death of Jesus on the cross was the death of anything that we say, this is what makes me who I am. I need to work. I need the approval of my parents. I need the approval of my coworkers. I need all these things. I need to keep working and working and working and working to prove that I'm okay. And Jesus says, what? It is finished. It is finished. I took all of the brokenness off of your life and took it on my life. And I took my work, my perfect record of working, and it is now yours. You know what that means? Your resume is, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have the perfect resume. You have done all the work you're ever going to have to do to gain the ultimate approval of God. You have his record. He's already finished all the work you're ever going to have to do. See, this exalts us. This lifts us up. But it also, I have to address this in verse 9, it also humbles us. Because, look, you guys know, in a lot of working relationships, verse 9 is really something that is rampant in the workplace. That whether it's arrogance or pride or self-importance or oftentimes it's insecurity, that there's a tendency to look down on the people who are beneath us. That we treat the CEO or our boss or our peers much differently than we treat the person who comes in and empties our wastebasket. And what Paul is saying, everybody's a slave. That if the king, if the master himself was up on the cross bleeding for you, how can any of us who call ourselves follower of Jesus hold on to the kind of arrogance and self-importance and pride that treats people differently because they have a job lower than ours. It just puts a knife right through that kind of arrogance. So the cross lifts us up, in which we see his work is now my work, and I can rest. But it also humbles us so that it creates the kind of unity that is necessary at the workplace, in which we don't treat people differently just because they're down the chain of command as opposed to up the chain of command. Jesus says, you're all down. That's why I died. But I've lifted you up because of the resurrection. So that is how his work informs your work. You're liberated from it. But secondly, it also expands our understanding of our work. And I'll just close with this. When you see Jesus coming across the disciples, they're fishermen, right? And what does he say to them? He doesn't say, stop fishing, even though they stop. He says, you're going to be fishers of men. Paul, the chief evangelist and church planner, we know that he continued to work in his secular vocation as a tent maker. See, what this means is Jesus says, your work is no longer as important as it used to be, but it's still your work, and I am going to absorb your work into mine. You see, when Jesus healed that man by the pool, what was he doing? He was giving them a foretaste of this is the world that is coming. I'm not just showing off, Jesus says. What I'm showing you is that the work that's most important is to make the reality of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. That's the work. And so what he does is he transforms the work of the apostles and the disciples, anybody who meets him, into the work of the kingdom. Now, how does this, it sounds great on a Sunday night, but how does this help you tomorrow? And I think, at least in part, what it does, as I was reflecting on it, is that Paul says, everybody who says I'm a Christian is an ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5:20. So wherever you are, and if you spend a lot of your time on the job, that's your primary role. You're an ambassador for the kingdom. You're an ambassador for Jesus. So therefore, when you work with integrity, when you don't cut corners, when you work just as hard whether somebody's looking at you or not, when you treat the people below the down the chain of command the same way you treat the people up the chain of command, what you're doing is you're giving them a foretaste of the world that is to come. You're working with integrity. You're working with sincerity. You're working wholeheartedly. You're treating people who otherwise would normally not be treated you're serving the needs of people around you, putting their needs ahead of your own. That's what it means to be an ambassador. In the workplace, you're giving people a foretaste of the world that is to come. And it's important to remember that because it's so often it's hard to connect the dots in your job. See, I had another life before I stood up here and rambled on for 30 minutes. I used to have a career in outside the church, and I remember one time. I'll just close with this story. I worked at Sloan Kettering Cancer Center as an administrator and a finance guy, and I did that for that kind of job for almost 10 years. And I remember when I worked at Sloan Kettering, a great place. It was a privilege to be there, but it was like any other working environment. It was broken. There were politics. There were lots of things going on. People were getting promoted because of whatever it was. And there were a lot of times when I felt like I was pushing papers or just moving numbers around in a spreadsheet. I didn't know how what I was doing was connected to this hospital. So every once in a while, what I would do was, I would just, on my way back to my office from a meeting, I would intentionally walk through the pediatric ward of the hospital because it was a cancer hospital. And I would see these families suffering. And I would remember, oh yeah, that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. I still don't understand how this spreadsheet helps that kid. But I know that I'm part of something bigger. I know that there's something going on here that is bigger than just my job. See, I don't know what it is. I don't know what your job is. I don't know how you feel about your work. I don't know how stuck you feel. But if this is true, and you're an ambassador in that job, there's something bigger going on. There may be people at your job, you may be the only Christian they ever meet. I don't know. I don't know. How you treat people matters. How you do your job matters. Jesus says, take your work, let it come into my work, and together we will change the world. There is something bigger going on, and it's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word does not shy away from controversial and difficult issues. And I thank you for the miracle that 2,000 years later we can read these ancient words and they can be so relevant to so many of us in a culture that is so driven by work. Thank you that we have work. Thank you for the ways in which we have been productive. I pray, as Jason did, for those here who are not working or those who are underemployed. We want to be a place in which we're using all of our skills. But I do pray that you will liberate us from having to work to find ultimate fulfillment. And make our jobs, make our work the work of Jesus, to make him known, to glorify him. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Amen.